Within this sermon series a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of Joseph under the heading of the long and gradual rescue. The long and gradual rescue. In that message and in those passages, we noted all of the different ways in which Joseph suffered. You may recall he suffered at the hands of his brothers who were intensely jealous of him. Joseph suffered at being sold as a slave and having to be owned by persons in Egypt. Joseph also suffered in prison. He suffered betrayal from those who had promised to assist him. But we learn that in the end, that after 20 plus years after being sold as a slave to Egypt, not only is Joseph vindicated, but all of Israel is preserved and delivered during a time of severe famine. In the life of Joseph, God's kind providence unfolds rather slowly and without any single spectacular miracle of deliverance. I remind us of that because our passage today is very different. Very different from the story of Joseph. And Joseph might be the one that most of us relate to the most, because many of us have suffered for an extended period of time. The things that have caused us the greatest amount of pain are not measured in weeks or months, but in years and decades. Suffering over a long period of time is particularly challenging for those who live in this day and in this culture. What do I mean by that? We live in an era of instant messaging. Now, when I look out and see some on their phones, I assume you're looking at your Bible, but we live in an era of instant messaging, and you can send a message to your neighbor really quickly, saying, boy, this sermon is boring. Or isn't the preacher clever? Or something else. We live in a day where we can communicate in a moment. Do you need money from the bank? You don't need to stand in those long lines. There are machines. You push a few buttons and you can get your money right away. You don't want to wait for a waiter or waitress in a restaurant? That's okay. Just go to a fast food restaurant. We are conditioned in this culture to receive things very quickly. And so when we are in pain, we want instant relief, don't we? Well, the story of Joseph encourages our patience. It encourages our patience because Joseph's ultimate vindication comes 20 years later. He encourages our patience, and it encourages us to persist in hopefulness because Joseph is vindicated. The story of Moses teaches us an entirely different lesson. By contrast, the story of Moses and the Israelites promotes our deep trust in an all-powerful God who has the capacity to fix things in a moment if He chooses. Some of you are thinking, well, I missed the sermon on Joseph, but that's okay. I want this kind of deliverance. I'm glad I'm here for the Moses story. I want that miraculous, right away, God, do whatever you have to do to fix my situation. Well, you'll need to know that the story of the Exodus out of Egypt begins in a rather ordinary manner. It begins with a negotiation. You'll see that there is a negotiation that takes place between Pharaoh and Moses. But the ultimate deliverance we know is achieved by a far more spectacular event. But here's what I want to highlight, because some of you are asking this in your mind. Why does God save some people slowly and some people instantly? Why do some people have to wait decades to be delivered from their pain or vindicated from the harm that was done to them? Why do some people have to wait so long while others get deliverance right away or almost right away? Why is that? I'm sorry to say, I don't know why God chooses to deliver some right away and why He makes others wait. But here's what I can tell you, that the Scripture confirms the wisdom of God in each of those situations. So those times where God vindicates immediately, it is the best thing. And when God makes us wait for deliverance, it is the best thing. So we may not know why God delivers some quickly and others slowly, but what we do know is this: whichever manner God delivers, it is the best way. Well, why does God in this instance deliver quickly? Our text for this morning gives a clue about God's motivation. You see this in chapter 14, verse 4, but you also see it in a few other verses, where the Lord says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So the answer to miraculous deliverance, to quick deliverance, is God is maximizing His glory. He employs extraordinary means in order to maximize His glory. Now let's think about this for a minute. If there is a situation where deliverance is required, and if we can account for the positive outcome or the deliverance, if we can account for it logically or naturally, we run the risk of leaving God out of the equation in the deliverance. And we're tempted to give credit to others. What do I mean? Without this majestic rescue in Exodus 14, you might be tempted to say, "Well, I sure hope they're grateful to Moses. Look at his negotiation skills. He's so shrewd. He's so clever. Look at Moses. What an outstanding leader. He should be grateful that they have a pastor, a shepherd like Moses to guide them." Without the majestic rescue, we're looking at human leaders and we're giving credit. Those of us who've experienced a major health challenge understand this temptation. Some of you have gone through a major health incident in your life and you've come through it beautifully. And there's a temptation in that to say, "You know, I had the best surgeon. I need to tell you about my surgeon." Or you need to say, "Are you on this medicine? Because the medicine that was prescribed to me, it was so effective." Or maybe you say, "You know, I fought it every step of the way. I worked hard to get better." And there's a temptation in those things to leave God out of the equation. Now, indeed, God uses these things as secondary means. God provides good surgeons. God has ordained that effective medicine be applied. God has given you opportunities to fight and resist and to do that which will promote your healing. But even those secondary means are from God. We need to remain fixed in every situation in giving God the glory. If He saves you or delivers you slowly, using ordinary, everyday means, give Him the glory still. But sometimes, to remind us who's running the show, He provides a majestic, spectacular, glorious rescue. Why? Because the majestic, spectacular, glorious rescue leaves no room for human boasting. Furthermore, the liberation of the Israelites would send a message to the surrounding nations that Israel's God was the true God. That there would be no question that Yahweh, King of Israel, was the true God of the universe. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of the attacks and the adversity, the Israelites find their faith in God's goodness and promises tested. And on this level, many of us can relate to this passage. Because what happens when bad things occur in our life? When we get sick, when a loved one dies, when we get displaced from our home, when we get let go from our job, how does this affect our relationship with God? It can sometimes test your faith in His goodness and test your faith in His promises. Some of you know what it's like to be confronted by a seemingly insurmountable obstacle. You have that in common with the Israelites. You know what it's like to be in a dead-end situation with no apparent escape route. And when our predicament is dire, when our predicament is desperate, we want assurance that God is going to favor us, that He's going to help us, He's going to deliver us. Well, the Israelites needed those kinds of assurances. They needed those kinds of assurances because they saw the powerful Egyptian army marching towards them, and they were certain they were going to die. Look at verse 11, and you can see their posture. Seeing the Egyptian army marching towards them caused their faith to waver, and so they asked Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" They're certain this is the end. They're certain this is the end. Unfortunately, the desperate nature of their predicament did not spur the Israelites to put their trust in the Lord. It drove them instead to complain against God, to complain to Moses. So why do I share this? What relevance might all of this have to our situation today? Well, I think it raises the question of how will we respond, or how do we respond when adversity strikes? What's our natural or initial response when adversity strikes? Does adversity drive you to God, or does adversity threaten your faith in His goodness? Which is the case in your life? Because as we examine how Moses led the people of Israel that day, I want to suggest that there is a blueprint, that there is a course for us to follow that helps us as we turn to God and trust in His promises. There is a way to go. There is a prescription to follow. First, we have Moses declaring that there is something to be done. There is something to be done. Secondly, Moses indicates that there is something to be seen. Something to be seen. And thirdly, there is a way to respond to what has been seen or observed. So the first point, what is it that we're to do when adversity strikes? What do we do when pain enters into our life? Look at verse 13 and 14. Responding to the desperate cries of his people, Moses says to them, "Fear not, the Lord will fight for you." Let me stop there. If that's all this passage said, that would be enough for me. To know that in my pain and in my troubles and in my suffering, just to know that God promises to fight for His children, that's enough for me. But there's more. There's something for us to do. He says, you have only to be silent. You have only to be silent. Now, if you are reading this in a translation other than the ESV, it probably would render, you need only to be still. You need only to be still. Either way, the best thing being prescribed is counterintuitive. Because if you're at all like me, when trials arise, your instinct is to immediately do something to get out of that trial. But what does Moses say? He says, stay right there. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Just be still. Just stay where you are. How is that going to work? The Red Sea's in front of us. The Egyptian army is marching upon us. How is being still going to help? Well, we're still because there's something to be seen. And we may not properly see or detect or observe what is happening. We may not see what God is doing unless we are still. Do you see how we can be so busy trying to solve our own problems, remedy our own situations, be the antidote to our own problems? We're so busy hurrying that we miss what God is doing. And so God says, just as you are, just stay there. Don't move. Don't talk. Watch for me and see what I'm going to do. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. Now, I'm not suggesting that you stay passive, because there's some of you, if you're like me, my temptation is to fix things. My temptation is to immediately untangle what's before me, and there's a place for that. But we begin by standing still, not by working, not by talking. We begin by standing still in order that we may clearly see God's power being exercised on our behalf. What did the Israelites see? They saw the unthinkable. I know the story's familiar, and so maybe you don't do the pictures in your mind that you once did, but I want you to do it again. Picture in your mind what the Israelites saw that day. They saw the waters of the Red Sea stand upright. There's some critical scholars who say, you know, we can account for this, you know, it's probably low tide. No low tide. It's that the walls, not only did they separate, but they created a wall on the left and on the right of the people. Low tide doesn't create walls of water that stand upright. Low tide doesn't create water that crashes down to smother the Egyptians. Imagine the sight. They're still before the Lord. They're still before the Red Sea. And they see it rise contrary to nature. They needed to see God's powerful intervention. What about you? What about you? What might you see if you were still before the Lord? Well, some of you can't answer that because you don't know what it's like to stop moving or to stop thinking or to stop planning or to stop pushing resources on the problem. But imagine yourself still in the presence of the Lord. What might you see if you are still in His presence? How might He part the seas, as it were, for you? I expect that if we wait on the Lord, if we're still in His presence, You will see His kind providence. You will see His powerful hand at work in a way you'll miss if you're busy trying to solve this on your own. If you make yourself still in His presence, I am confident, almost certain, if you still yourself in His presence, He will powerfully show you that He has everything under control. I know anecdotes aren't infallible, but I can tell you every time I put this formula to the test, that's what happened. You take a step back, you pray, Lord, show me the way through this obstacle. Show me the way through this dark valley. And you may not get the answer right away. You may not get the deliverance right away, but you will get the assurance that He has everything under control. So first, we wait upon the Lord. We're still in His presence. Secondly, we're watchful. We're not just idle, but we're looking. We're observing the hand of the Lord and His providence unfolding. And finally, there's a time to respond. And some of our go-getters are this is what you're waiting for. Yes, I get to do something. I get to act. There's a way to respond. But we don't respond until we've waited and until we've watched for the Lord to work. And the way we respond to what we have seen is we go forward. And again, I can't say it enough for my own sake and probably for the sake of some among us here today. Don't go forward first. Wait first. Look second. It's like approaching an intersection, right? Come to a complete stop at the stop sign. Wait until the way is clear, until you see a safe way. And then you move forward. A similar prescription given by our Lord. So how do we move forward? Well, it's not going to work out like the Israelites. You see how it goes in the text. They literally march forward, tell the people of Israel to go forward. They march forward. The sea is dry land underneath their feet. They proceed safely. And as the Egyptians try to pursue them, Moses waves his arms. I'm not sure how he exactly did it, but he did it in such a way that the Lord responded by covering and smothering the Egyptian army with the sea. Now, that's not our situation. So we're trying to translate this for our situation. What does marching forward or going forward look like in your life and in mine? Well, here's the first move. The first move is toward Jesus. You'll note in the text, it says the angel of the Lord led them by that cloudy pillar. So it was Jesus, they didn't realize it at the time, but it's Jesus who led them across the Red Sea then, and it's Jesus who's going to lead us across our dark valley now. The first movement forward is a movement towards Jesus Christ. When He calls each of His disciples, what does He say? He says, come, follow me. It's what He said to Peter and Andrew, to James and John, to Matthew, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Before we can succeed, before our going forward amounts to anything, we need to be connected to Jesus. Remember what He says in John 15, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me bears much fruit. And apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. In other words, apart from me, don't bother troubleshooting on your own. I know you're smart. I know you have experience. I know you have material resources. I know you're clever. But apart from me, this isn't going to work. Our first movement is towards Jesus Christ. Our second movement it isn't in the text, but it's in our New Testament. Our second movement is into this world. Our first movement is to Christ, and our second movement is into this world. It's the call of Jesus. Jesus says, come, follow, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you remember the last thing Jesus said to his disciples? The Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. What I want you to see is that there is a call, a command for every Christian in every age to go forward. The Israelites go forward and they trust in the God who rescues them. And we too, who love God, go forward to Him who rescues us by the power of His Son, Jesus Christ. But again, as I close this out, I want us to note there's a profound difference and a profound advantage to how we are saved versus how the Israelites are saved. There's a profound difference in the deliverance of the Israelites and the deliverance of the Christian church in this age. And here it is. The Christian begins as a rescuee, but then turns into a rescuer. The Christian begins as a rescuee, but we don't stay that way. Or at least that's not our primary posture. We become a rescuer. What is striking is that those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, a huge part of why we were rescued in the first place is so that we would be enlisted to help with the rescue mission. You see, I'd be remiss if I went through this sermon series on the God who rescues. I'd be remiss if all you thought about was God personally rescuing you and me. And He is doing that. And He has done that. And I'd be remiss if I didn't make a big deal out of that. But it's not just about God rescuing me. It's about turning the rescuees into rescuers. He rescues us for a purpose. He rescues us with a mission. And if God has rescued you, He's also equipped you. He's given you the means and the equipment and the resources to rescue other people. That's why when people ask, where is God when it hurts? The answer in part should be to ask, where is the church when it hurts? Because the church ought to not only be full of rescuees, but this ought to be a place full of rescuers. Dear friends, we have three very simple movements in this passage that are prescribed for our life. The first is that we take a step back and we still ourselves before the Lord. We wait on Him. And again, we're not taking a nap. We're not giving ourselves a time out. But we're still in the presence of the Lord so that we can do the second thing and notice what the Lord is up to. That we can observe what He is doing. One of my favorite theologians, John Piper, suggests that at any point in any of our lives, God is doing 10,000 things. And most of us recognize two of them. And I think that's true because we're not still enough. We're running around and we miss what God is doing. But once we've waited, once we've watched, then we move forward. We move forward as God's rescuers. In Jesus' name, we seek to rescue the world. Amen.